Good morning.
Just a few minutes ago, we were celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And that's a solemn event because we're remembering the great suffering that Jesus went through in order to redeem us from sin. And we're remembering the sacrifice that he made so that we could have peace with God. And this is an altogether fitting response to what he's done. But there's another fitting response to God's marvelous mercy and grace toward us, and that is to praise him with all our being, to worship him from our hearts.
Amen.
Psalm 33:1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." Or NIV says, "It is fitting for the upright to praise him." "Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." It's far too easy for us to forget the goodness and the mercy of God and treat it as old news, and not to treasure it as we ought, to instead take it for granted, what we never deserved and could never have earned. Romans 5:6 says, "For when you were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God showed us the greatest love imaginable while we were his enemies. And this is one of the reasons why we are commanded to love our enemies. Only by showing love to them can we truly reflect the love that God has shown to us. Only in doing so can we demonstrate to a lost world the love that God has. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." I think few things could be more tragic than forgetting or neglecting to remember what great things God has done for us.
Yes.
We read of this tragically happening, at least to some extent, in the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2:4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, you might think this was a church that had completely and obviously gone astray, but the beginning of this letter makes clear that that was not the case. In verse 2, it says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." This was a church that was laboring patiently and had endured for the sake of the name of Jesus, but they had left their first love, that sweet time when they saw so clearly what he had done for them and loved him out of sheer gratitude.
Amen.
And I can only think that losing that first love for Christ can only be come by forgetting or losing focus of what he has done for us. I don't know how someone who has been born again and has their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is remembering all that he has done, could not love him with their whole heart.
Amen.
Even when Jesus did mere earthly signs, the people couldn't stop speaking about it. Mm-hmm. Even when he commanded them not to. In Mark 7:32, it says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it." Mm-hmm. So when people saw what Jesus did, they wanted to tell about it.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't forget it. Now, Jesus' stern warning to this church was to remember and to repent. It says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." When our love is for Jesus and when our heart is set on him, praise and worship is a natural result.
Yes.
In fact, the longest book in the Bible is dedicated almost entirely to outpouring of praise from the people of God. Psalm 103, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And as he continues on praising God in the next few verses, notice that he does so by mentioning all the things God has done. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." This is a pattern you see throughout many of the Psalms, praising God by declaring all his wondrous works. There's nothing that's greater than God, so there's not much of a way to praise him without simply declaring who he is. There's nothing else that we could liken to him. In addition to it being fitting for us to do so and glorifying to God, praising him also sets our hearts in the right place. It places God and what he has done at the forefront. And once we see God correctly, then we see everything else correctly. We have a correct view of ourselves. In Psalm 144, verse 3, it says, "What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him?" Though we are nothing in ourselves, we have been called and chosen and set apart and sanctified for the Master's use. And only in him can we be regarded as anything. Now, sometimes offering praise and thanksgiving to God is easy, but there are times where it may be very difficult. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Mm-hmm. So praise can be a sacrifice.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, some of the sacrifices were given as praise offerings to God. Now, a sacrifice, by definition, costs you something. Mm-hmm. It has to cost you something or cause some amount of pain to lose it or to offer it up to God. And David understood this. Mm-hmm. In 2 Samuel 24, 18, this is after God was sending judgment on the nation of Israel after he had numbered the people. It says, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto thee, unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy of it thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing."
Right. Amen.
So David wanted to offer a sacrifice that would actually cost him something. He was refusing to make offerings that would not have been any expense to him. Mm-hmm. Because giving to God what doesn't cost us anything isn't very sincere or meaningful worship. And God took the people of Israel to task for this in Malachi. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. So notice in this verse that they didn't recognize the good that God had done for them and the love he had shown. Mm-hmm. And this was their problem. And in verse 13, this is borne out in their actions. So the problem was that they didn't recognize God's love, and so they didn't love him. So verse 13, he says, "You said also, behold, what a weariness is it? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this out of your hand, saith the Lord?" Now, the issue wasn't that God needed the dead sheep they offered to be higher quality, or even just that he wanted it. The issue, rather, was that they were giving with wrong hearts. And it wouldn't have ultimately helped if they had been more religiously zealous and had just offered higher quality sacrifices. They could still be given for the wrong reasons. Now, a sacrifice of praise, it might not cost us anything tangible, but it may be glorifying to God in the midst of suffering. Just because something doesn't cost you something tangible doesn't mean it's not painful to give. Mm-hmm. Paul and Silas demonstrated this in the book of Acts after they were beaten and thrown in jail. In Acts 16, verse 20, it says, "And brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them."
Amen.
So despite being in extreme pain, which is probably the reason why they were still awake at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. They recognized that their sufferings were not worthy to be compared with either the glory to follow or the sufferings of Christ on their behalf. And earlier in the book of Acts, we see a similar thing when the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Now this praise was an acceptable sacrifice to God. And in addition to that, it was a huge testimony to the other prisoners and to the jailer. I imagine he would have had plenty of experience to know that prisoners who have just been beaten do not ordinarily begin singing. This demonstrated that they had something that the other prisoners had not had. And it was just right after this that God sent the earthquake. That very night, salvation came to that jailer's home.
Mm-hmm.
Now, worship is not always done with our voices. In fact, it shouldn't always be done with our voices. There ought to be times where it is done in other ways. In Romans 12, verse 1, says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now this certainly includes suffering unjustly for doing right, but it's not limited to that. It means accepting from God what he allows to come our way, mm-hmm. accepting it as from the Father's hand. Job demonstrates this probably better than anyone else I can think of. In his initial response to hearing the tragic news, that first his livestock had been taken and then that all his children had been killed. In Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So when Job had everything taken from him, and Satan was sure that he would curse God, well, at the very least, he could have wallowed in pity. Mm-hmm. He could have said, woe is me. But he recognized, even at this time, that it was a time to worship God who had given him everything that he had to lose in the first place. Mm-hmm. Even though it was painful to lose it, he recognized that God didn't owe him anything. And by worshiping God in the hardest time, Job testified to the greatness of God and the worthiness of God apart from all that God had given him. See, Satan's charge was that Job only worshiped God because of all God had done for him. And by worshiping God, even when he didn't have all those blessings, Job was testifying that God was worthy. It wasn't only because of the things that God had done for him. And in the next chapter, he says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Now, worshiping and praising the Lord is something that's not going to be confined to just this life only, but will continue for all eternity. Revelation 15:3, and they sang the song, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. At that time, we're going to see him face to face. But now, at this time, we have to be continually reminded of what great things God has done for us.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
There's a final closing passage. Psalm 100 is just a very short call to praise and worship the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Do you have any comments or corrections?
God inhabits the praises of his people. Mm-hmm. But as strange as it seems, God finds pleasure in us praising him.
I don't think it's for his benefit, it's for our benefit mm-hmm. that we praise him. We recognize who he is, and we have become the servants of God. Mm-hmm. And his servant shall serve him. So, praising is what we were made to do is what is appropriate for us to do.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
We can't just be empty, you know, mouthing the words. If our heart's not involved, then it's kind of like flattery. Mm-hmm. You know, trying to get what you want by saying what somebody wants to hear.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. That's like the blind and the lame sacrifice. The problem with the blind and the lame sacrifice, as you brought out, was they wouldn't have brought those if they had really been loving God. They would have wanted to give the best because they saw he was worthy of it.
Says in one place that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
Right. So sometimes in this modern church they talk about praise as like being a portal. It's like access to God, but praise is the result of something substantive. It's not a means, it's the result of you seeing something about God. It is, Jesus is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth seen causes you to worship God.
Yes.
It's not just some magic formula.
Very good subject.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you for your comments. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.